Well, open with me to your copy of the Scriptures, to 1 Timothy, as we continue our study of Paul's epistle to his true child in the faith, his Padawan, so to speak, in pastoral ministry. And we've been considering Paul's testimony of thanksgiving, which begins in verse 12. We've made it a little while in there now, but let me read the Scripture from verse 12 through to the end of the paragraph, verse 17, and then we'll take up our study of a few of those verses in particular, verses 14 and 15. So verse 12 of chapter 1 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Well, previously we began to consider the apostle's testimony. In the first part, Paul began by expressing his gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of his strength. Paul was a man entrusted with the gospel, and he preached it not in human strength, but in dependence upon the anointed prophet, priest, king, and savior who reigns as Lord over Paul and over the whole church. He derives his strength, his sustaining grace, what keeps him going in the ministry as he preaches boldly and suffers so greatly. It is this Jesus Christ. From this we learn that we should likewise direct our gratitude toward Christ Jesus our Lord, who likewise sustains us and nourishes us in our own Christian faith as we put ourselves under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, as we engage in singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we pray. We are coming under the means of grace, and through those means of grace, God is strengthening our faith. He's making us more and more able to trust Him, even in really hard and difficult circumstances. The Christian life is not easy. It requires constant sustenance and grace, and a place where we look to receive that grace. The person to whom we look to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having identified the recipient of his praise, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and the source of his strength, the same person, Paul added an argument explaining the cause of his thanksgiving. Why is Paul so grateful? And the answer will not surprise you. The same person who's receiving his thanksgiving, the same person who is the source of his spiritual strength, is likewise the reason for his thanksgiving. This same Christ Jesus our Lord, we're told, judged, that is, considered him faithful. And the apostle, as I said previously, is not here asserting his own merit. He's not trying to excuse his own guilt due to his own sin. He's not saying, he judged me faithful because I'm such a great person. Nor is he excusing his own sin by saying, well, it doesn't count because I didn't know Jesus. That wasn't his point at all. Rather, he's trying to magnify the inscrutable judgment of Christ who appointed him. Paul confesses his sinful manner of his former life in order to point out and to make clear the mercy of Jesus Christ. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor and insolent opponent, he writes, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And if you were here in the previous week, I pointed to some passages in Deuteronomy and also in the New Testament that explain what Paul's doing here, is saying, how is it that Jesus can be merciful to him? Well, it's because his sins were not high-handed, willful, informed sin, that he sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ knowing that he was the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he did not yet know that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore his persecution of the church was a sin of ignorance and unbelief. And so there is mercy and provision for the forgiveness of sin when it's done in ignorance. And yet when it comes to high-handed sins, sins done willfully, sins done against the Holy Spirit and against Christ and knowledge of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and yet we sin against him still, this is a different story. So that's Paul explaining some of how Jesus was able to be merciful to him. He had acted ignorant in unbelief. Well, from this we learned what qualified Paul to serve Jesus is not his merit, but the calling of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Instead of sending judgment like we deserve, Jesus, he calls us to himself. He might have cast us into the deepest prison and the darkest of places. He might have dashed us to pieces. That would have been right and just for our sins against him. And yet, because our rebellion against Jesus, before we come to know him, is in ignorance, we don't yet know him as prophet, priest, and king, and it's in unbelief, we've not yet trusted him as our Savior and Lord, it's therefore that he is willing to give such mercy to Paul and others like him. And so here, Jesus' mercy is his compassionate goodness, whereby he pities and seeks after and calls sinners to serve him. That's what's going on here. Paul is confronting the legalistic abuse of the law, whereby the false teachers were trying to assert their own righteousness before God by their good works. And he's saying, this is not the way God intended. You don't understand the right use of the law. Jesus, as we'll see, is a God who's come to save sinners. That's where Paul is driving towards. Jesus is a Savior who has come to save sinners, not the righteous, not those who are well, not those who stand by the merits of their own good works according to the law. And so that's why he's giving his testimony. He's giving his testimony so we might understand that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus' mercy is his compassionate goodness, whereby he pities and seeks after and calls sinners to serve him. It's what he did in Paul's life. It's what he's done in my life. It is what I hope he has done in your life. If you're here tonight and you're standing before the Lord and you think, oh, why should God let me into heaven? Because I'm a good person, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I pray, because I give my tithe. I give three times my tithe. None of those are reasons that will justify us before God. What will let us stand before a holy God? It is the calling of Christ and the mercy of Christ. And so thus far we've considered the apostle's testimony of thanks with respect to its recipient and his first reason, namely the mercy of Christ. And now Paul, he's going to continue his testimony with another and second reason for his gratitude, namely the grace of the Lord. And this is where we come to our text this evening. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, writes Paul, with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle, he's speaking in superlative language to describe the exceeding abundance of this generous favor for which the Lord gives to the apostle. Not only is Jesus merciful in that he forgoes punishing Paul's sin, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and Jesus had mercy on him by not punishing him as a sin deserved. That's not all Jesus did. Jesus called him to be an apostle and trusted him with the gospel. That's not all Jesus did. Jesus here we learn, is also gracious, pouring out on the apostle abundant grace. And Paul notes two gifts in particular that accompany this grace, namely faith and love. Now, these are words we're familiar with. I don't pretend that I need to define them or explain them entirely. Let me just say this. Faith refers to the grace by which Paul came to understand the gospel, how he came to know that it was true, and how he believed in Jesus Christ offered in it. Faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowing the facts of the gospel, assenting to the truth of those facts, and then relying on the person that pertains those facts to, about whom that, those facts pertain, in Jesus Christ himself. Not just trusting in the facts of the gospel, but trusting in the Jesus Christ who's revealed in the gospel. So knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowing the facts, knowing that those facts are true, and believing in the one about whom those facts speak, namely Christ himself. And so this is one of the gifts that God, or that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to Paul. Paul records the value of this gift of faith elsewhere when he writes. And there's a long string of passages. The righteousness of God is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're told we receive Christ by faith. God is justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God, he says elsewhere. And so what we learn from all this is that faith is vitally necessary. It's essential to the Christian life. Without faith, we are not justified. We remain yet in our sins. We remain yet alienated from God. And worse than that, we remain at enmity with him. And so faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Jesus Christ and all the promises concerning him for ourselves. Without faith, we cannot be saved. And with this faith, the apostle also notes then the grace of love. And love is, again, one of those Christian graces that we're familiar hearing about. In the first letter of the Corinthians, Paul devotes really an entire chapter, chapter 13, to describe this grace of love. He says in that longer section, the shorter section, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, Paul says to the Corinthians. Already from a description like that, we realize that the sort of love that he's talking about is not the sort of natural love that we're able to muster up in ourselves. If we read that and then we think of our own relationship with our children or our spouses, we realize just how short our human love falls from the love that Paul is describing here. He says elsewhere, love is to be genuine. It's to pervade all our conduct. We are to walk in love. We are to speak the truth in love. Love, Paul says, is the fulfilling of the law. And through love, we are to serve one another. We are to be rooted and grounded in love and bear with one another in love and build up in love. And so love is this grace that is to pervade everything about our affections, but also about our thoughts and our speech and our conduct towards others. This is a great grace indeed. Such is the preciousness of faith and the preciousness of love. Paul gives thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord because of his mercy and because of his abundant grace with which he received these two precious gifts together. Faith to understand, to know, and to believe the gospel, and a love not merely for God, not merely for Christ, but as we see in the New Testament, clearly love has especially to do with the saints, with the church. And then even not to exclude the others, we are to love even our enemies. Christ said that as well. And so we see the all-encompassing importance of a grace like love. And we ought to ask, where on earth are we going to find Faith that helps us to believe the amazing truths of the gospel. And where are we going to find love that allows us to do what Paul describes here, to be patient and kind, not to envy or boast, not to be arrogant or rude, not to insist on its own way, be irritable, resentful, wrongdoing? How are we supposed to bear all things and hope all things and endure all things? But where does such faith, where does such love come from? Well, before we answer that question, I want to point out that these two gifts, they come together. It says, the faith and love. Paul regards them here and again in 2 Timothy as a unit. And so what we realize is that when the Lord pours out His grace generally into His people, which is comprehensive of all the many different gifts He might give, and that superabundantly, the graces of faith and love are a unit that come together. Now, there are some gifts that God gives to some and not to others. Some have the gift of preaching, others do not. Some have the gift of administration, others do not. There are all sorts of gifts, the gift of service, the gift of generosity, and there are certain gifts that God gives to certain Christians and not in the same measure, at least, to others, and some not at all. There are many people who have not at all the gift of preaching because God has not called them to preach. And I think we understand that intuitively. But here, I think what we have here is a bit different. There's a reason the Scripture singles out the gifts, the grace of faith and love, and the third one, hope, as being somewhat unique and preeminent. Here, the gift of faith and the gift of love are together. All Christians, by definition, if they are genuinely Christian, are recipients of this particular grace, this twin grace of faith and love. All Christians undoubtedly will believe in Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, and they will love one another as saints of the church. It is impossible, and John makes this very clear in his epistles, that there would be a Christian who says he loves Jesus Christ, or that he believes in Jesus Christ, but does not love the church. It would be akin to me saying, you know what, Roger, I really love you, brother, but I don't care for your wife. That would be offensive, yes? It's not true for what it's worth. But we cannot have Jesus and say we believe in Him, and then credibly do so while not loving His church. You will know them by their love for one another, right? This is one of the three tests, doctrinal tests. Do you believe Jesus is Christ? Test of love. Do you love the brethren? These twin graces come as a set. Well, by what means then did the apostle receive these precious gifts, or we might even say this precious gift, because they're tied so closely together? We read, the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul received the gift of faith and love in Christ Jesus. A reference here. You see, in Christ Jesus in your scripture, it's always in reference to union with Christ. Before this union, we think of Paul. What's his testimony say? He was an unbelieving man. He was an ignorant man. He hated Christ. He hated the church. He persecuted them. And that was his testimony. At least he was being consistent, right? He didn't like Jesus, and he didn't like his bride. But then Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, joined Paul to himself and poured out from himself the gift of faith and love. This tells us a couple very important things about the nature of grace and the nature of faith and the nature of love. From this, we should learn that faith is not a work we muster up in ourselves. Sometimes we fall into the pattern of thinking like that. I need to will myself to believe more. And that's not it at all. Rather, it is a gift that flows to us in union with Christ. Same thing for love. Love does not originate as a work of our own will or a work of our own heart. It is communicated to us by Christ. If we believe in the gospel and if we love the saints, we ought to therefore thank Christ Jesus our Lord for his abundant grace. We should not think, oh, I'm such a faithful, believing person. Oh, I'm such a loving person. No, what do we have that is not itself a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing we have in this life. Certainly not the spiritual graces we have in our life originate in us. They all come to us in Christ. Well, having expressed his own gratitude with respect to the recipient and given several reasons for his own thanksgiving, namely the mercy of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ, by which the apostle intends to comprehend really all the good that Jesus has done for him, Paul now cites what is probably a line from an early creed or perhaps a liturgical expression used in worship. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he adds, he appropriates this to himself, "of whom I am foremost." Probably that last part was not part of the original creedal statement, but Paul's making a point by way of his personal testimony that Christ came to save sinners, and so he sets himself preeminently in that category. The reason we know it's probably a creedal expression or a liturgical expression is because of that preface, the saying, it's definite, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And so he's almost certainly referring to something that was already being used by the church even in his own day as something of a gospel in seed form, a short expression, something akin to what we use nowadays, much more shorter than this, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, something like that. It's a pithy way of expressing the core of the gospel, and for them, the saying that they were using, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so in the fog of false doctrine, remember the context here, in the fog of false doctrine and false teachers teaching different doctrines, in the maze of endless myth and genealogy and all the uncertainty and the confusion that comes with these distorters and corruptors and abusers of God's word and law, here is a statement that Paul says we can hang our coat on. We can stand on this. We can take hold of this. It is certain. It's trustworthy. It's deserving of our full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The statement, one commentator says, presents pure objective fact. You'll notice it's not a feeling. It's not subjective. Paul doesn't point only to his own experience of conversion and calling, but he points to the objective historical reality of the incarnation. That is very unique for the Christian religion. Not every religion has this. Many religions are entirely subjective. But Christianity is rooted and grounded in this historical fact. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, came into the world, as I've said already, it refers to the incarnation, and you know how this works, right? We confess it often in our own creeds and in Sunday worship. How did Jesus Christ come into the world? He did so by way of the incarnation. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant, being incarnate by the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit. God took on flesh, true human nature, body and soul. He came into the world of sin, into the fallen world, into the world that hated him and rejected him. And why did he do that? I've stressed this before in other lessons. The gospel is not just historical fact. It's historical fact theologically interpreted. It's not just that Jesus Christ came into the world. It is that he did so with the express purpose of saving sinners. And so not just what happened, but why it happened. Not just what Christ did, but why he did it. Now that is the gospel. This includes not merely the arrival alone, but everything that occurred until the time of his departure from the world, says one commentator. And so, yes, as important as the incarnation by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is, that is not comprehensive of all that needs to be said when it comes to the gospel. He came into the world. It includes his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It includes his life of righteous and perfect obedience to the law. It includes his preaching and teaching, his performing of many signs and miracles. It includes his betrayal and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. All of this is included in this idea of Jesus came into the world. But I stress here the purpose, to save sinners. Christ came to save. What does that say about us? It says that we need to be saved and that we are sinners. If we were righteous, if we were able to stand before God by our own merit, by our own good works, then we'd have no need of a Savior. We would not be sinners. But we are sinners, and so Christ came to save. And so this is the gospel in brief. And it is not unique. It's not something Paul's made up. He's really just paraphrasing what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Or what John records in his gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or what he later records in his epistle. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. And so Jesus came to save sinners. Save them from what? From their guilt. From their condemnation. From the eternal judgment and suffering bodily in hell. Such Jesus came to save. Not saints. Not the righteous. Not those in need of no physician. Not those who keep the law. Who say, all this I have done. Matthew 9:13 says this, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this is Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony is that he is a sinner and that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom he is the foremost. By which he doesn't mean to say he's the only sinner, but that he is the chief in a category of sinners. And so the question for us then is, do we count ourselves in that category? I think sometimes we make a mistake of thinking, you know, we have to appropriate these words expressly for ourselves. Paul was a very wicked person. He was self-righteous, which is worse. And he was a murderer, an unbeliever. All that's really bad. He persecuted the church. Stephen was martyred by his own permission. And I don't think we have to, the application of this text is not, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nothing wrong with expressing it that way. The point is not to compare ourselves with Paul or to say we're worse than Paul. There are worse sinners and there are less worse sinners. Not all sin is equal. Some sin is more heinous by the reason of its several aggravations, our confession says, because you sin it often. Some sin is worse because it's sin against nature. Some sin is worse because of the public office held by the person who commits it. Some sin is worse because of the time it's committed, if on the Lord's Day. And so there are differing degrees of heinousness when it comes to sin. And Paul was a out-and-out murderer. Now, I don't know if anybody here is an out-and-out murderer. But the point is not to compare ourselves to Paul, is it? It is to acknowledge that in the class of sinners, we stand. Wherever we stand in that category of really bad sinners or less bad sinners, but we're all damned sinners. That is where we stand. And if we would but acknowledge that and say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. He came to save me. That is Paul's testimony. That can be our testimony. It should be our testimony. We need to remember and count ourselves in this class of people that we are indeed sinners and that Christ came to save us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's testimony of mercy and of grace. And Lord, we do pray that you would put in our own hearts a great gratitude toward Christ for his work in us and towards us, how he has poured out his mercy and poured out his grace on us, especially the gift of faith and of love, that we have believed in the gospel and that we've trusted in Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to love one another. We know we can't do it by our own strength. We're sinners. And so I pray, Lord, that you would pour out more and more the gift and grace of faith and love, that we'd believe more surely, that we'd be convinced more and assured more that Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners and our Savior. And Lord, I do pray that this testimony, rooted in objective historical fact, would be our testimony, Lord. When we speak to others about Jesus, let this be our testimony. Not how Jesus has given us a better life now. Not how he's healed us of our diseases in a physical sense. Not in that he's a political liberator or whatever else people may believe in Jesus, that he was a good moral teacher. Let our testimony be Paul's testimony that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that we are sinners and that he has saved us. Well, I pray this in his name. Amen.